It's a great day for me to be able to preach on the subject that is before us today, especially as we've welcomed new people into membership in our church. The subject that is our focus and has been for a few weeks now and will continue to be for some time is building church. And Paul, the apostle, in many of his letters, he wrote to ordinary people like you and like me, and he wanted to build those people up so that God's church would be built for its purpose. And when we welcome new people into membership and you clap, it's not because they're great, but it's because God is great. And I'm going to put it out what we're going to talk about today right up front. God, who is extraordinary, uses ordinary people to make himself known. And I put that up front because what I want each person who stood up here and has said to the rest of us, I want to be a part of this community, this church. I want to be a builder in this church. What I want you all to know is that God, who is extraordinary, wants to use you, and you are ordinary, to make himself known to others. And that's not just for those who said today, I want to be a member here. The way that God works, and this is a paradox, the way that God works is through ordinary, messy, broken, struggling, weak, and afflicted, knocked down, beat up people through whom he exhibits his glorious power. And when he does that, when he shows his glorious power, people see it and they are attracted to him, and then they come together and then they discover, which is the greatest of all mysteries, and it's impossible even to fathom, that the perfect God who created everything and holds everything in his hand looks at each man and each woman and is filled with inexpressible love. Love so great that he would give himself to redeem and to free and to give new life to each person. And what God wants is that for everyone. And the way he brings it is through ordinary communities of men and women. He uses you and me to make himself known. And this is extraordinary. This is not just my own idea. I want to tell you that the letter that we're considering together, which is 2 Corinthians, is written by Paul with this very clear perspective, and he means to shape the people in that community to understand who they are and who God is. And what he wants them to know is that God is building them up together so that through their witness, through what people see in them, the world around will not just see them but see God. And I want you to understand today, and we'll unfold this clearly, that that's the same thing that God wants for us. Before we get into it, I want you to dwell for just a moment, all of you, on this thought. The perfect and holy God wants to use me so that other people can see him when they look here. Let that thought sink in for a moment. That God himself wants other people to see him, and the way he will do that is through you. Does that strike anyone else as a little odd? Does anyone else in here think, wow, God is magnificent and strong? If what these Christians say about God is true, he's perfect. He's almighty and powerful and wonderful. And when I look at myself, I don't see those attributes at all. I see someone who's weak and not as far along as I think I ought to be, who's got every day more and more progress to make, and I see it more and more profoundly. Does anybody else feel this? That I want to be more mature than I am. I want to be more secure than I am. I know these ideas in my mind about God, and I have faith, and I believe them, but oh, how infrequently they manifest themselves on me on the outside. How could it possibly be that anyone would look at me and see God? Does anybody else think that? I want you to spend some time with me on this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul is a phenomenal teacher, and he knows that the people in Corinth, just like you and I, would be a bit surprised to know that God means to use them to show other people himself. But that is how God works, then and now. And so Paul teaches them with paradox. And I want you to look at these verses with me. And we'll unfold them. They're going to take some unfolding because paradox can be tricky. But the text that we're going to look at is in chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. And here Paul is talking about himself and the people gathered there and us too. Let's listen and see what we can learn. Verse 7 reads like this. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. For while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. In these verses, in these five verses, pressed together are a whole string of statements that when you read them and think for just a moment, seem absurd. And here this teacher, Paul, is using a tool that wise teachers use when there is a truth that's hard to grasp. The tool is the paradox. Paradox is two statements, and both of them seem true. You would look at each one on its own and say, yes, that's true, and then the other one and say, yes, that's true. But when you put them side by side together with one another, somehow these two things that you had previously said, yeah, I agree, they can't possibly be true together. Because one of them pulls in this direction, and it's true, and the other one pulls in this direction, and it's also true, so that when you put them together, you have two things pulling in the opposite direction, and there's tension there. And the teacher, who is wise, uses paradox, because when you stay with that tension, God can teach you a deeper truth that you would not be able to see without the paradox. Sometimes you have to be cruel to be kind. Have you heard that? You're laughing because it was that corny song, right? Okay, that's not where it came from. It came from Billy Shakespeare. Hamlet, this brilliant play depicts humanity so vividly. And in it, there's one character who cares very much for his mother, and his mom has found a new husband. And Hamlet sees this, and he knows that this man is very, very bad for his mom. And so in order to be kind to her, he has to be cruel. Do you see the tension? What is it, cruel or kind? Well, you have to be cruel to be kind. And that doesn't make sense. But when you choose not to sever that tension and dwell in it, it reveals a deeper truth, which is sometimes the best way to be kind is to be cruel. Do you see that? My friend Vito has a 7.5-year-old son. And it's very important for him, the boy, to know that he's not a little baby anymore. And so they tell him all the time, you're a big boy now. You're a big boy. But, they always say this, you'll always be our baby. Is he a baby or a big boy? He's a big boy, and he'll always be their baby. And some of you who have grown children, they will always be your baby. And the deeper truth there is that they'll never stop being your children. You'll never stop having that gut reaction to them. Okay, I understand that when they're adolescents, it's a lot harder to feel like this, okay? But they'll always be. The paradox reveals a truth that's deeper. In this text, the first paradox that Paul puts out there, and there are so many, but right in the beginning, this first one is that we have this treasure in clay jars. Treasure and clay jars. These two things don't go together. A clay jar is the most common container in antiquity. There are lots of different kinds of containers that the people who heard these words at first would have been familiar with. And they would have ranked them in terms of quality and usefulness and importance. At the very top of the list, something precious like gold or silver. This would be the container that you used for the most important thing. And very few people could afford a container like this. But if you had something important, that is where you would put it. If not gold or silver, maybe bronze. If not any of these metals, perhaps alabaster or stone. Or even wood. These were containers that were made for holding precious things. They were expensive. The material was hard to acquire. They lasted a long time. They were sturdy. They showed on the outside the quality of what was on the inside. At the very bottom of the list of containers were jars of clay. And that's because, well, they were made of the thing that was easiest to get. They were made of the earth. They were earthenware. And they could be easily acquired. And once constructed, they were the most inferior out of all jars for good reasons. Jars of clay were extremely fragile. Once dried and fired, just a little bit too much pressure, and that thing is going to break. And there's no super glue. Once it's broken, and this happened in antiquity, when one of these jars broke, that was it. It was thrown away. It was completely fragile, it was the most inferior of all, and it was 100% expendable. Any one of those other jars, if it got damaged a bit, it would still work, but not the jar of clay. It's remarkable when you begin to dig, not into archaeology, which you can, but into the scriptures to see how this image functioned. If you know the Old Testament well, you'll know that there are moments where jars of clay are referred to. The poets use jars to depict what it's like to be a man who is broken, a woman whose heart has been crushed. I am like a woman whose heart is like a cracked jar of clay. Some of you know that from experience. I was with a man whose mother died. And I sat with him and he wept, and he didn't have words to describe it until he looked at me and he said, I am a broken man. In the religious community from which Paul himself came, these jars of clay, they were used in the religious rituals for the people. And there are actually texts in Leviticus that describe if there is a vessel that's used in temple worship and it becomes unclean, it can't be used until it's cleansed. If it's a vessel of wood and an unclean person touches it, it must be washed with pure water before it can be used again. If it's a jar of clay and it's used in ritual worship and an unclean person touches it, guess what? Throw it away. It's that fragile. It's that inferior. It's that expendable. That's the first side of this paradox. We have this clay jar, and then in this clay jar, we have a treasure. And that doesn't make sense, because treasures are not supposed to be put in clay jars. That's the last place you would think that someone would put a treasure. But the treasure, the most valuable thing, the thing that means the most, that's the most important, around which a person's life will revolve, and many images of treasure are used even in the New Testament, the thing which a man or woman would sell everything she had, everything he possessed, to grasp a hold of. That's what a treasure is. And here, Paul opens the eyes and the minds of the people in the congregation to understand who they are by saying, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Listen now. You are a jar of clay. You have a treasure inside. And this doesn't make sense. There's some tension there. And what you will be tempted to do is cut the tension to resolve it. And if you do, you will miss out on the gift that the paradox holds. Listen now. You are a jar of clay. You're fragile. You often look at yourself and you measure yourself in view of the people around you. Even in church, you do this and you feel inferior. And listen, I'm not going to let you off the hook here. Sometimes you have a good reason to feel bad. You do. A lot of the things that make you feel bad, you should let go. Some of the things, I'm talking autobiographically here. I should be further along than I am as a disciple. Sometimes you feel, and others will look at you and think, that person's expendable. You have a treasure inside. This is also true. and the treasure that you have inside. In verse 6 of this same chapter, which we talked about last slide, is the glory of the light of the knowledge of God. That is inside of you. God himself has met, and not everybody in here has yet come to this place. He's seeking to do it for every one of you. For many of you, you know that the Lord of heaven has descended to earth and died to take on your sin so that you could be freed. You know that. He looks at you and he loves you. He has dominion and power over all authorities and all powers and all evil and all wickedness in this world. He has crushed it under his feet, and he holds you in his hands and calls you son, daughter. And he loves you more than you could imagine. And that is also inside of you. And that is a treasure. Why is there a treasure in a jar of clay? This is the question that you should ask. Why, if I know this, why, if I have this light of the glory of God inside of me, why am I not triumphing more in life? Have you ever thought of that? That's the question that this tension drives you to ask. And you will be tempted to cut it so that you don't have to deal with it anymore and pretend that you have treasure in you and you have ceased being a jar of clay. You are now a box of treasure that anyone would look at and say, there is a successful, triumphant, glorious person. And there will be many voices that are, you can find them on the internet, you can find them on television and on the radios, Christian teachers who will come and say, once you have God's glory inside of you, you will soon have God's glory on the outside too. You just watch. There will be people who will teach you this. You just watch. Once you come to faith, all of your problems will go away. Once you come to faith, you will no longer be weak. You will no longer struggle with doubt. God will triumph over all of those old things. You will be prosperous. You will be wealthy. You will be happy. And you will have perfect health because that's what God wants for you. There will be teachers who will say, once you have this treasure inside of you, you no longer are a jar of clay. They will cut the tension because it's too much. And do you know, now listen please, it is a lie. And when you try to believe that lie, what you do is you pretend, and then you hurt lots of other people. You bury the reality of what you're going through deep down inside, and you pretend you're successful in all of these ways. You hide that you're a jar of clay in front of other brothers and sisters, and they look at you and they think, oh gosh, that person is successful. I'm not. I'm not outwardly successful like that. And then you do a couple things. You think, what's wrong with me? God doesn't love me. I've made some kind of mistake. And then you think, well, God certainly couldn't use me to make himself known to others. So I better either go away, pretend, or just hide. And listen, do you remember how I started? By telling you that God, who is extraordinary, he wants to use ordinary people to make himself known. And ordinary people are jars of clay with treasures inside, with the treasure inside. Why? So that's the temptation that'll be out there for you. Cut that tension. What if you don't? What if you say, let me stay with this tension and figure out, why would God do this? And this is not just an idea. This is me speaking with people who I know have the treasure in them and still struggle as broken people like jars of clay. And I'm speaking to you as one who lives this. Why? The answer is right in the text, plain as day. After saying we have this treasure in clay jars, Paul says, why this tension? It's right here in the second half of verse 7. So that it may be made clear that this extraordinary power belongs to God and does not come from us. There is a reason why the person who comes to know God and flourishes in faith and love and has the treasure of God inside does not become a brilliant, successful person on the outside who goes around showing other people how wonderful they are. And the reason is that what God wants people to see is how wonderful he is, not how wonderful we are. Do you understand that? Do you see it there? Everything in this text comes to that phrase, that it may be made clear. What God wants to be clear, listen, what God desires to be clear before the world is how great he is. God does not want it to be clear how great we are. He wants it to be clear how great he is. The person who wants to cut the rope and make the tension go away by saying you believe and then you begin to flourish is the person who stands before the world and shows how great they are. how successful they are, how confident they always are, how faithful they always are, how far away from doubt they are, how into victory and glory they are. And when they do this over and over again, the only thing that will become attractive is them. And God doesn't want people to be attracted to that person. And there's a reason, please listen. It's not that God is an egomaniac. God wants people to see him and his glory and his strength and his power, because his power is always good and our power is rarely good. God uses his power always for the weak and the oppressed to lift them up. I very often want to use the power that I feel that I have to push other people down so I can lift myself. God uses his power to free those who are broken and in chains. I often, even though I don't want to hear, deep down inside, the sin in me wants to entrap other people so I can feel like I have some strength. The power of God is always pure and always perfect. The power of men and women, even those who know God, will always be in this struggle back and forth between good and bad motives. Paul himself wrote about this in Romans. Cursed man that I am. The good that I would like to do, I don't do that. The very bad that I know I shouldn't do, that is what I'm drawn to. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He says, not me. This is a very deep truth. This idea here, that the reason for this paradox is to serve God's glory so that people would see him and know him. And what God wants for me and you, and by the way, even those of us who have this treasure will need to see God's glory over and over again. What he wants is for us to see God's glory and then for us to be people through whom others see his glory. And somehow, our brokenness continues to show it. How? This should be the question. How does our continued life as clay jars show God's power? How? In what Paul says next, in verse 8, we have some autobiography. We have this man talking about his own experience. And I want you to listen with me and imagine for a moment that here is a man, Paul, who knows the transforming power of God in Christ, who's forming this church, who's building it up, and here he's going to say what his life is like as someone who has this treasure in himself. Look again with me at what he says in verses 8 and 9. We, and he's talking about himself and the others who he's worked with, and he means to talk about them too. But first of all, Paul, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Every one of these pairs doesn't make sense. They're in between each one of these two descriptions, these two little words, but not. And you'd never think that was true. And here Paul is unfolding his own experience for them to learn. Look with me at the first half of every one of these statements. And this describes what Paul's life was like. He was afflicted. Afflicted, the Greek word behind this phrase, afflicted in every way, is a word that means under intense pressure. Does anybody in here get a bit of energy from being under a little pressure? Do you? Some of you do. Some people don't like pressure at all, but sometimes it's good, right? The pressure that Paul experienced went to that point and then two or three times beyond. He experienced a kind of pressure that is totally overwhelming. He experienced the kind of weight on his shoulders and on his soul that was just simply too much for any man to bear. That was a part of his life after he came to know Jesus, after the living God took up residence in his own heart. He experienced pressure that was way too much. And in some ways, no, in every way he was afflicted. Look at the second word there. He was perplexed. This is so, there's a Greek word play here between the first and second word that is it's impossible to translate. But perplexed means, you ready for this? Clueless. That's what it means. It means I have no idea what to do next. That's what it means. This is a man. God himself had unfolded the mysteries of his reconciling love in Jesus to this man. And he could say, I'm clueless. I have no idea what to do next. His life included that experience. Now, I know this. Some of you in here have been perplexed like that. You are clueless. You've come up against things, and you might be tempted by a voice that says to you, wait a minute, if you have this treasure in you, you're not supposed to be clueless anymore, and yet you are clueless still. You have this voice in you that says, once you know Jesus, and some of you have learned this from the time that you were very young, and I want to undo this. Paul wants to undo this kind of thinking. There were false teachers in his day who came with their very fine and very welcome messages about personal triumph, and they took people's money, and they went on to the next town. Paul says, no, you'll be afflicted under pressure that's too much. And I know that sometimes when I'm under that much pressure, I think, wait a minute, I'm a Christian. Isn't this supposed to be different? Look at the third term there, persecuted. That means attacked by a force that is plain and simple, stronger than me. There's an adversary against me, and the adversary has this much strength, and I have this much. And that was a part of his experience too. If you read through the book of Acts, where a lot of Paul's experiences are described, if you'll read through the rest of this letter, 2 Corinthians, you'll see that literally he was attacked. Have you ever experienced intense resistance from another person or a group or some kind of institution to your faith? Paul had too. And the last one here, struck down, this is a military term. It's a very loose term in Greek. It covers lots of different things. It means basically to be hit, struck, attacked, knocked down as with a weapon, blasted right to the ground. And Paul literally experienced adversaries like this. At the end of the book of 2 Corinthians, he gives his rap sheet of all the stuff he struggled through. Read it sometime. It's remarkable. All of this was true of the man Paul. I wager that this is also true of you in here. And I also imagine that some of you have wondered if it means there's something wrong with your faith. And I'm afraid that many of you have been tricked into thinking that you can't possibly be a part of God's mission until you put all this struggle behind you. And what Paul wanted to say to the Corinthian church, and what I want to say to you, is none of that is true, because we have this treasure in jars of clay so that the extraordinary power of God would be evident to people and not our power. And how does God make his extraordinary power evident in our weakness? It's also in verses 8 and 9, in the second half of every one of these little paradoxes, where Paul says, but not every one of them. We are afflicted, that is, under so much pressure that it would crush and destroy anything, but not crushed. And not crushed doesn't fit with under that much pressure, especially when you're thinking of a clay jar. It doesn't take any pressure, but and it will break. And Paul says we're under intense pressure, but we are not crushed. Does anybody in here know, as a Christian, the experience of living under intense pressure, but by God's grace and his glory and his power, nonetheless not being crushed? Does anybody know that? Can you say amen? I'll say it. Amen. I've lived through so much pressure. I've not been crushed. Why? Am I strong? No. I'm a jar of clay, because God is strong, and his power has been exhibited through this weak man. Look at the second one. Perplexed but not driven to despair. When you are clueless, when you have no idea where to go, when you're at your wit's end, you can't figure it out at all. Do you despair? I admit, sometimes I do. But again, Paul says the Christian man or woman who has this treasure in her heart will be there, will be perplexed, will be clueless, but not driven to despair. Why? Are they so clever? Are they so smart? No, God's power is that good. He holds the man or woman who is despairing and says, I've got you still. If you go on and try to cut the tension and say, if I have this treasure, I'm supposed to be a golden box, then you will never be able to sit with your perplexity and let God hold you even in your perplexity. Persecuted but not forsaken. When I'm attacked by a power that's greater than me, and I know that God is my Father in heaven and has my back, I will be tempted with the idea that maybe God has forsaken me, but no. No, he hasn't. Paul says he has experienced persecution. He knew he wasn't forsaken. And let me just make this theological for a moment. The reason he knew he wasn't forsaken is because Jesus Christ had already been forsaken on his behalf, so that Paul would not have to be, and neither would any one of us. when a man is persecuted, when a woman is pressed down, and I have to say, in all of the misery that's happening in the world right now, where there's evil and wickedness pushing people away and down and killing people because they're not the right faith, I have seen signs, have you, of the power of people not to give in and to believe that they're forsaken by God, but to triumph in faith, even through death. There are martyrs these days. The last one, struck down but not destroyed. And these are the words of a man who later on in this letter will go through and unfold all of the physical pain and challenge that he has gone through, and he can still pick up his pen and still write this letter and still write it in the name of the God who is love and who is good and who means to use even all of this misery and mess to make himself known through this broken man who continues to be a clay jar even though he holds this treasure. Why did Paul do this? This is the most remarkable part. He did it for people that he didn't even know. He knew that the Corinthian church was in Corinth for a reason, that God meant to use that community to make it so other people outside who would look at these Christians and call them fools and persecute them, he wanted to use that community not to knock those other people down, but to give themselves to those others so that they would come to know the love of God in Christ and they would be rescued. And this is exactly what God wants for you and me. And we should pray that he would use our weakness so that other people could see his power. That should be our prayer. Look at this last string of paradoxes. It's incredible when you read them. In verse 10, here's how Paul describes what it is like to know that God puts his treasure in clays of jar, in jars of clay. It changes the vision for what you're meant to be and do around each other. Here's how Paul understands his visit to those people. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be made visible in our bodies. When you, like Paul in verses 8 and 9, are afflicted but not ruined, when you are perplexed but not driven to despair, when you are pushed down and attacked but not destroyed, when you are forsaken but you don't, when you are turned over but not forsaken, do you know who you look like? Who said it? Was it you? You look like Jesus. You carry his death when you struggle, but you triumph through it because of God's power. Because that is exactly what Jesus Christ did on the cross and in the resurrection. And listen, Jesus is alive. Right now, Jesus Christ is alive. And he is alive. He is sitting beside each one of you, rooting for you in this very moment to accept his treasure yet again and to let go of all of the pressure that you've put on yourself, that you're supposed to be somewhere you're not before he lives and dwells in you, that you're supposed to get yourself together and stop being what you are, which is a jar of clay. And he wants that for you so that you would carry his death in your affliction, but his life in the power that God exhibits through you. In verse 11, for while we live, we are always being given up to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be made visible in our mortal flesh. It means if you walk with Jesus, you will walk the path that he walked, which is a path of suffering. But God will use that to bring life as he did through Jesus. And what's at the end for us? The resurrection, which is the true unfolding of the defeat that God has already won over every power and over every evil and wickedness and all of the misery. We will not always be jars of clay. There'll be a time where we are resurrected and we, in our glory that God has created in us, sit with him in all of heaven and we will be blessed beyond what you and I can ever even imagine. Anyone want to guess what I'm thinking about? Of course, I'm thinking about food again. I always do this when I start thinking about heaven. He ends, so death is at work in us, but life in you. He means to say, as an apostle, as someone who's sent to share the love of God in the world, I am fine if it's a death for me, so long as that is life for others. And he means death and life in the real sense of death and life. The death of going through affliction and difficulty and bitterness and struggle, which many of you, as I speak, you are in the midst of it right now. But what God means for you to do is to manifest his power through that. And all you need to do is trust him. That's it. It's to trust that this is God. Paul is a living example of this. Many of you have been touched and moved by living examples of this as well. What would it look like for us, Park Church, and for every individual in here? What would it look like for us if we let this way of thinking about ourselves and about who God is shape us? What would happen? If we were ready to live in this tension of this paradox, that we have this treasure in clay jars, and let that be the way we lived. I don't want to miss any idea here. I spent time thinking and praying about you, and many of you by name, because you're my brothers and sisters who I'm close to, and others that I'm not. I want you to hear what God, I believe, means to do through this community, and in this community, if we were to take to heart these words. Listen, here's what would happen if we were willing to accept this tension and live as clay jars with treasure inside, knowing that that's so God's power would be made clear. First, it would change the way that each one of us looked at our own afflictions. I'm telling you, if you take this to heart, it will transform the way you interpret the difficulties that you're facing. A few concrete ways. You would not see them as a sign of God's disfavor or your own personal failure, but instead as an opportunity for the power of God to be made manifest. You would not run away from your afflictions as much as you do. You would no longer always look for every kind of way to finally put them to an end, but instead you'd begin to ask different questions like, God, what do you mean to show about yourself through this challenge that I'm facing? And that would revolutionize the way you prayed. You would ask still, and you should, to be relieved of the struggle, but you'd also add, if not, God, use this struggle to make yourself known in a unique way. Listen, if you do this, it totally changes the way you face challenges. And you may know, Paul did this. He had a thorn in his side. He asked God to take it out many, many times. He prayed for the relief, but God didn't. And God said, I want it to stay there, and I want it to do that so that you know my grace is enough. And that changed Paul. And that can change you too in the way you face your affliction. That's the first thing. Here's the second thing. And this is important for every one of you. If you take this to heart, it will keep you from withholding yourself from being involved until you start succeeding better. And I know there's a lot of you in here who've come into church and you think, I want to lead someday. I'd like to be a part of God's mission at some point. I'd like to contribute to what's going on in the church, but I can't do that until I begin to succeed a little more than I am. Once my afflictions go away, I'll do that. Once all of the pressure I'm under disappears, then I'll start getting involved in God's work. Once the doubts go away, and once I'm feeling and people can see that I'm a lot more impressive and strong, then I'll get involved. Nonsense, Paul says. If you take this to heart, get off the bench, even with your messy self, and get involved. Here's a third thing. And this also would revolutionize us. If we took this to heart, we would be far less likely to judge people by external appearances. Have you ever looked at someone who's messy on the outside and just assumed they gotta be far from God? Have you? Our categories for Christian success would become different if we took this to heart. We'd be way slower to judge from outward appearances, to categorize people according to apparent success or failure. The treasure is in jars of clay, and this would change our vision for who we saw, coming in our community and being outside of it. Fourth, and I have five, so hang in there, just two more. Fourth, a community shaped by this belief, and this is for all of us together. Those first three are really for us individually. Here's a fourth one. A whole community that took this to heart. All right. I usually do 3 points. Is that God's way of saying, like, look? Fourth. A community shaped by this belief would, this is so beautiful for me, would become a place where it would become easy to admit that you don't have your life all together. And unfortunately, churches are often places where it's really hard to admit that. And what makes it hard is we want to cut the tension and make it that I have this treasure, and therefore outwardly I'm a treasure. But if we're willing to live in the tension and take that to heart, then our church would become a place where someone whose life was not all together would come in, and pretty soon they'd learn, oh, this is a place where it's okay for me to say that. And the church, unfortunately, has been good at promoting all kinds of reasons to feel ashamed of yourself. And therefore, people come in and they have this thing in them that's a clay jar kind of thing, and they hide it. The church that took this to heart would be a community where lots of people would, it would be strange in a community like this to be a person who was together and loved other people seeing that. Because the norm would be that we would all be willing to admit that once you get close enough to me, you'll see that I have some messes. And that would be so good. It would be so good not because we wallow in our messes, but because God uses people who are willing to be vulnerable to each other and to lay down their need. He uses them to bring other people who are in need out of the shadows, out of the shame, into the place where they are fixed by His Holy Spirit, which is good. Hallelujah. 5. And this is the last idea, and this is how we would change if we took this to heart. Self-promotion would completely disappear from our intentions, and the only thing we would want to promote is the glory of God. We would stop being so anxious to look good and to make other people think that we were accomplished and successful and really great as being disciples and wonderful men and women of faith and strong in every way we measure strength, moral, behaved well, proper in this or that way, growing and strong. We would let all of that mess go, and the only thing we'd want to promote is the glory of God. And you know, if we did that, that would be the very best thing for other people, and it would just happen to turn out that'd be the best thing for us too. And it would be the best because in that way, the glory of God would be spread. And the people that are around you and around us, and we ourselves, we need to see that. It's what we need most. And this is how the church is built. What I've done with you today, and what we've done as we've listened to God through Paul, is we've done some church building. We've been building the church. And this is our goal together, so that we can be the instrument and the community that God means us to be for the sake of the world that He's sending us to in Monmouth County. To be a community of Christ followers who are growing together, working to make Jesus known, inviting and inspiring other people to follow Him. And I'm going to pray that God would use this time and these words to do just that for us. Let's pray.